Heavenly Father, we're glad for you, thankful for your heart for us, Lord, that you've saved us and redeemed us, and that you've given us your word, and we have this opportunity to study your word and to learn from you and be challenged and to grow. And so we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and simply that we would be challenged and that we would be comforted and really built up in these days in which we live. For your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In your name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. 2 Timothy was written around 66 to 67 AD. Paul is in prison, but I don't know if you knew this, but he's in a Roman prison for the second time. His first time, we find Paul in prison under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. And there, Paul is linked to a guard, so to speak. Some people would say, well, he was chained to a guard. No, a guard was chained to him. And so he's able to live in his own rented house and have visitors and actually do a lot of ministry. But after his release from house arrest, Paul went on another missionary journey, and some believe that that was to Spain. At the end of Romans, in Romans 15:24, Paul spoke of seeing the Roman brothers and sisters again should he journey to Spain, which was on his heart. Now, you need to know that Caesar Nero ruled from 54 AD to 68 AD, and he was responsible for the beginning of state-sponsored Christian persecution. Half of the city of Rome burnt to the ground in 64 AD, and there was growing suspicion that it was Nero himself who had lit the very fires. Nero wanted to be seen as a hero who rebuilt Rome, but he also used the Christians as a scapegoat for the fire. So by the time Paul returns from his travels, his enemies were able to use the official Roman position against Christians to their advantage, and so they had Paul arrested. Now, the imprisonment that he's in now, where he's writing 2 Timothy from, it's quite different. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that believers in Asia had forsaken him, and he even names two of them. Chapter 4, verse 16 says that no one came to his defense. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we find that Paul felt very alone and even felt betrayed. So again, at the end of Acts, it was more free for him. He could do ministry, visitors could come and go, but now he's not in any kind of prison, any kind of rented house arrest. He's in a dungeon. He's in a dungeon. And this dungeon, we have a picture of it here, this is the Mamertine prison in Rome. He was in a single cell that had only a small opening in the ceiling. This is not the kind of cell that you would be in as you go to various court cases seeking release. This is where prisoners go awaiting their execution. He did have hope for release under his first imprisonment, but now there's no hope. Paul knows that his time is short and that he would face death in maybe a couple weeks, maybe even a couple days. And so the other thing you need to know is that Paul's not a spring chicken. He's not in his 20s. He's not in his 30s. Actually, in the book of Philemon, which was written in 60 to 61 AD during his Roman imprisonment, he calls himself Paul the Aged. Well, now we're 6-7 years down the road, so he's Paul the more aged, so to speak. And Paul ends this letter to Timothy asking for a coat because of the cold and damp conditions in this dungeon. He even tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9, to come to him quickly. And then in verse 21, do your utmost to come to me before winter. In the fall of 67 AD, Paul writes his last epistle, and it would be this second letter to Timothy. These are the last words of Paul the Apostle. His head is about to be chopped off, and we find Paul pouring out his heart to Timothy, and there's an urgency and there's a passion in his writing, going from passion to practical to pastoral back to passion. You see this back and forth journey in these chapters. Timothy was in Ephesus at the time, and we're really not sure if Timothy ever made it to Rome to see Paul. Paul knew that any day would be the day of his departure. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says this. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew it. He had that kind of insight. And it would be Nero that would command Paul's execution, but not yet. There was one more letter that needed to be written, and that's the letter that we're looking at this morning. He picks up his pen, and he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. These are beautiful letters to jump into where Paul introduces most of them by saying that he's an apostle by the will of God. He was an apostle not because he thought it was a good idea to be apostle, you know, where he gets saved and he thought, you know what? I think I want to go to school and become an apostle and get a degree. No. No one signed him up. Hey, guess what? We've got a one-way ticket for apostleship for you, Paul. You know, and stamps his little, you know, certificate or whatever. Nope. He was an apostle by the will of God. He was exactly where he needed to be. Did you know that God has a will for you? He's got a will for you, Christian. And where God has you and where God desires for you to be is the perfect place for you. It may be in full-time ministry, or it might be in what we might call vocational ministry. You know, he needs his people all over in every single facet of society to be witnesses and lights of the gospel. He intends that. So you might be a student. You might be a homemaker or a contractor or welder or doctor or driver or in sales, or you might be an author or you might be a nurse or whatever it is. If I left one of you out, I'm sorry. But whatever God's called you to, that is the greatest calling that you could possibly have. God has a plan for you and will reveal that plan one step at a time as you seek him in his word and honor him. And I want you to notice what that will and what that calling is according to. This is powerful here. He says that he's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It's according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. We need to understand that God's will is good. Anything that God wills and God desires to do is good, even when it comes to his will for this world to be judged. When you look at the judgments that will rain down upon this earth in the seven-year tribulation in Revelation, we find that he's being praised and extolled for his judgments that are just and true. They're good. They're difficult for earth dwellers. But his will, no matter what it is, it's good. And notice that God's will is according to the promise of life. God's will is not according to or in accord with death because Jesus has overcome it. God's will always be centered on Jesus. And so Paul knows that he's only days away from death. And so I find it interesting that he, in his opening, you know, line to Timothy, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is only found in Christ Jesus. He's going through a difficult time. I mean, you saw the picture there. That's not a happy prison where you can, you know, maybe have a really nice desk and monitors and a computer and get another degree or whatever. It would be very, very difficult to be in. We need to understand that the promise of life is only found in Christ Jesus. People in our day, I'm finding that they're looking to anything and everything to find life. But you know what? Life is only found in Jesus. He said in John 14:6 that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And Christian, if I can call you a Christian because you believed in Jesus for salvation, I've got something exciting to tell you. You will not die. You're only going to go through a transition. You're going to move. There's coming a day when this tent, you know, this earthly body is going to wear out. And we talk about people, you know, dying, but if they're in Christ, they change addresses. They just move, and then they're clothed in a new tent, a new habitation, so to speak, that's not fit and equipped for this earth. and gravity and all these type of things. It's fit and equipped for heaven. And I'm so glad I'm not going to be in this body forever. Can't wait. Understand that there is no other promise of life out there than the promise of life that's found in Jesus Christ. That's it. You look at verse 2, and he says to Timothy, "My beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He calls him his beloved son. It was Paul who likely led Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Timothy witnessed the events that were happening in his hometown when Paul came through on his first missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, he reconnects with Timothy and invites Timothy to be a part of his missionary team. And so Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. In Paul's greeting, he uses the customary terms grace and peace, but he adds something to it. Did you notice that? He adds mercy to it, and he puts mercy right in the middle. And two things here. First of all, grace and mercy always precede peace. You need to receive the grace of God, and you need the mercy of God in order to have the peace of God and to have peace with God. That's just the correct order there. Secondarily, Paul only adds this term mercy in his greeting in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus. And we call them pastoral epistles because they were written to these, you know, young pastors who were pastoring churches. So isn't that genius? We call them pastoral epistles. But to these pastors, he includes mercy between grace and peace. It was Charles Spurgeon who commented on how pastors need an extra dose of mercy in their calling. And we do. We do. We do need God's mercy. And I would even add, and you probably know this already, pastors and people in full-time ministry, but particular pastors, they're needy. They're just needy. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Long quote, but a good quote. He said, "Did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody else needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else, and so do we. For if we're not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers, and it needs much grace for us always to be faithful, and much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. And so I shall take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You, congregation, may have the two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you, so I take it from my Lord's loving hand, and I will trust and not be afraid, despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry." You guys can have grace and peace, but pastors, we get grace, peace, and mercy because we need it. Then he says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." And so Paul was thankful as he thought about his life. He didn't always have a pure conscience, but after Jesus saved him, his conscience was now cleansed. And he's saying, you know what, I have such a cleansed conscience that I'm thankful to God. If you remember when he had a wicked conscience and he had a guilty conscience, he wasn't necessarily moved by it until God saved him on the road to Damascus, but he was a persecutor of the church. He came against the church of God and put people in prison and voted and commissioned people to death and destroyed families. But now his conscience has been cleansed, and he says, you know, my conscience is cleansed like my forefathers. And you think about the forefathers, and not everyone who you could consider a forefather, especially the kings of Israel, necessarily had a pure conscience. But you know what? There was always a remnant, wasn't there? When you think about people who had a good conscience or even a good testimony in the Old Testament, of course, we think of Daniel. We think of Nehemiah. Or how about the 7,000 that did not bend their knee to the idols? Or even the sons of Issachar who knew how to see the times and then discern the times according to the word of God. And so while Israel as a whole rejected the Lord, there was always a remnant who served God with a pure heart.
So Paul's thankful for this.
Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so here's Paul reflecting on his life, reflecting on what God had done for him and the glorious privilege of what God allowed him to do after he got saved. It would have been enough for Paul just to be saved. That's grace. But God said, "I've got a plan for you, Paul. I've called you." R. Kent Hughes said this, "The old warrior is chained in a dripping winter-cold dungeon awaiting the executioner's axe. And as he surveys his life, his conversion, and then the kaleidoscope of sermons preached, shipwrecks, confrontations, deliverances, stonings, beatings, and victories, his conscience is absolutely clean." It's clear. Now, we need to understand that Paul wasn't sinless, but he was blameless and he was faithful. And those are really wonderful qualities. And in the midst of his condition, in the midst of being in a cold, dark, dank dungeon, what do we find him doing? We find him penning a letter to Timothy, his young protege, and even praying for Timothy day and night. And so this wasn't a once-in-a-while type of prayer. This was a persistent prayer that he had for Timothy. You see in verse 4 that he wanted to see Timothy greatly. And he says, "I remember your tears." Now, Timothy perhaps shed some tears at their last meeting, maybe thinking, "This is the last time that I'm going to see my father in the faith, Paul." It could have been that there were tears concerning the ministry. And I'll tell you what, in our lives, just wanting to serve the Lord and living in a broken world, and you know, we've got all kinds of things against us in this world. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil against us. Are there not tears just in our life? But I'll tell you, there are tears in ministry. And say they could have been, you know, tears of difficulty, of crying out to the Lord because he didn't know what to do. Either way, Paul recognizes Timothy's situation and longs to see his son in the faith. Like I mentioned earlier, he says, "Do your best to come before winter." Paul's thankfulness did not only rise up because of his thoughts of Timothy, but also in thinking of Timothy. And here's what's really glorious about this. The first aspect of this letter that we find is it is not a woe is me type of letter. "Oh, Timothy, I don't even get bread and water. I'm getting, you know, these little tiny seeds and the water's like he's not going down that road." But his first thought of writing this letter to Timothy is his care for Timothy and his desire to invest in Timothy and encourage Timothy. And he's thinking about Timothy, praying for him night and day. And notice this, verse 5. He says, "I'm thinking about you. I want to see you. I'm mindful of your tears. I just want to connect with you, Timothy, that I can be filled with joy." He loved being around Timothy. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Here we see what a glorious impact a godly mom and a godly grandmother can make. Now, no doubt fathers and grandfathers and other family members are included, but in Timothy's circumstances, where for some reason at this point his father, who was Greek, is no longer on the scene, he's remembering that great faith of his grandmother and his mom that was, you know, used to form and shape this young heart. It can make a big difference. When Dr. R.A. Torrey was a young man, he had no faith in God or the Bible. And his mother, however, was a devout Christian. And she prayed for her son fervently for his conversion and was witnessing to him. And one day he said to her, "Mom, I don't want to hear about my sins and your prayers for me anymore. I'm going to leave and not bother you anymore." And so with tear-filled eyes, the woman followed him to the gate and pleaded with him to change his mind, but he would not be detained. Frantically, she cried, "Son, you're going the wrong way, but when you come to the end of your rope and everything seems hopeless, call upon your mother's God with all of your heart, and he will surely help you." After Torrey left home, he went deeper into the ways of sin. One night in a hotel room, He was unable to sleep and weary from the problems pressing in on every hand. He decided to take the gun he kept in his dresser and end his life. And just as he reached for the weapon, he remembered his mother's last words. Convicted by the Holy Spirit, he fell on his knees and cried out, "O God of my mother, if there is such a being, I need your help. If you will give it to me, I will follow you." And you know what? In a moment, his dark heart was illuminated and peace filled his soul. Later, R.A. Torrey became an outstanding evangelist who led thousands to Christ. And maybe some of you have read some of R.A. Torrey's works, which are worthy of your attention. But he also became the first dean of Biola College. Amazing. You know, I have a similar testimony, not R.A. Torrey's, but of having a godly grandmother and a mom that prayed for me. And my grandparents were, they were faithful to tell me that they believed that they prayed me out of hell. Thanks. Actually, at my wedding, at our wedding, Shannon and my wedding a number of years ago, we had my grandfather share a couple passages of Scripture, which ended up being some very long passages of Scripture, and then he went in to talk about my childhood. And he told this group of friends and family that had gathered together to celebrate our day stories from my childhood about how I was in such a condition where there were times when they would say, "David, just go out and play on the highway or something." Like, "Grandpa, this is my wedding. Where's the shepherd's crook to pull the guy off the stage?" But it was sweet and it was tender, and I'll tell you what, my grandparents prayed for me, my parents prayed for me, and there was a day when I came home from school in the fifth grade, and my grandfather was waiting for me, and he said, "David, I want to show you something," and he opened up a Gideon's Bible, a little green one, and I still have it to this day, and he talked to me about Jesus, and he gave me the gospel, and I recognized as a fifth grader that I needed Jesus in my life. And my grandfather led me to the Lord. He was a part of the Gideon ministry, and I was his first convert, which is pretty cool. So Timothy, he had a beautiful heritage and responded to that heritage by believing in the God of his mother and grandmother. Now, no matter the heritage that you have, there comes a time in your life when you have to trust in Jesus on your own and realize, "I'm a Christian because I've placed my faith and trust in the risen Jesus who died on the cross for my sins." Praise God for godly heritage. That's the way it should be. But there comes a time when you make your faith your own. And so Timothy had a genuine faith. And maybe he doubted his faith. Maybe he wondered, am I really saved? Or those kind of questions that we all think about sometimes. And Paul here is building Timothy up, and he's saying, "Timothy, you have an amazing heritage. Your faith is real. You have a genuine faith," which quite literally in the Greek means you have a non-hypocritical faith, Timothy. I see it. I know it. And it's real, Timothy. That would have brought great encouragement to him. Big encouragement. Now look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so he's reminding Timothy. Now reminders are good, aren't they? We need all sorts of reminders from, basic life reminders like brush your teeth, make your bed, all the way to, the higher level ones like take out the trash. And then also higher level ones that relate to our Christian faith. It was Peter that says, "I'm not going to cease to remind you of these things." We need reminders. Isn't that true? We need reminders. And here's Paul reminding Timothy to stir up the gift that was evident in him at the laying on of hands. And so you may be, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, that means that at some point, probably early on, in Timothy's life, probably near his being added to Paul's missionary team or something like that, that Paul and others noticed certain gifts in Timothy. Perhaps it was probably most likely having to do with teaching the Word of God and preaching and ministering to people. And so they had some kind of commissioning service, or however formal or not, it was probably rather informal. They most likely gathered some elders around, including Paul. They laid hands on Timothy, And they said, we recognize that God has gifted this young man, and we pray for this young man, that he would be used mightily for the Lord. And guess what? Timothy was used mightily of the Lord. If you think about all the administrative and spiritual things that Timothy needed to accomplish in this church of Ephesus, yeah, Timothy was the man for the job, and he was assigned by God. Now, you need to understand where he says, stir up that gift. He's not saying that Timothy has neglected anything, but Paul did not want those gifts and those passions to grow cold. Timothy, you keep stirring those up. You keep using those gifts for the Lord. And I'll tell you guys this, that an untended fire will soon become ashes. Some of you, I know this. You've already been out camping in Montana, and praise God for that. I'm going to catch up to you, but I'm not going to track you down and camp where you're camping, but you've had those fires, and what do to keep a fire going? You have to stir it up. Sometimes you don't even need to add extra fuel to the fire. You just need to stir it, and you need to make an adjustment there. And so, Christian, don't let the fire grow cold. Don't let the gifts that God has given you to wane. Don't let your love grow cold. And this is a warning to us, because all fires are going to die unless they're stirred and attended to. All fires. In Revelation 2, Jesus wrote a letter to the church Timothy was currently pastoring here, the church of Ephesus. And their issue, their main thing, was that they had left their first love. That passion, that love of Jesus was gone, and that's dangerous. And Jesus warned them, and he said, if you don't repent, and if you don't get this right and put me back as the focus and the passion of your heart and your love and your being and your church, I need to be the center of your church, Ephesus. I'm going to take your witness, and I'm going to remove it. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit gives people gifts as he wills, which, believe me, I was tempted to just start diving in onto, you know, teaching about the Holy Spirit and that he's a person and that he actually has a will for your life and he does things. It's glorious. The Holy Spirit is not just a force, but he gives gifts to people as he wills. He gives the gift, and then God then leaves us to use that gift, to deploy that gift. And sometimes discovering gifts is a matter of just trying things. As you're seeking the Lord, as you're saying, Lord, I want to honor you, I think I have a desire to do this. Try it. Step out in faith and go for it. Use that gift. But if he has given you a gift, Christian, and he's given you all a gift, at least one, and most of, you know, all of us multiple, but develop that gift. Use those gifts. Stoke the fire. Engage with God. And maybe you're saying, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, I'll tell you what. Sometimes when I've found over the years, when people don't know what their spiritual gift is, the first thing that God wants for them to be doing is being in the church and involved in the things that he's called us all to do. That general calling, that general, it's like, look, you know, well, how often do you attend church? Once or twice a month. And I mean, Easter and Christmas for sure. And of course, weddings and funerals. You know, well, are you reading your Bible? Yeah, when I bring it to church. Okay. The first thing that God would most likely want to do is have you be in the flow and be in church and Bible study and honoring him with just the basic things before you discover what those specific things are for you. And I find this, that when you're seeking to obey the Lord in the very, very plain things of Scripture, as you're moving in that direction, God will show you the specific things for your life, okay? And so don't let those things grow cold. And so he's saying, stir up that gift, Timothy. You keep going. Timothy, you, by the will of God, are right in the place that God has you. Timothy, you might not think that you have that gift of administration or exhortation, because he's having to go toe-to-toe with bad, false doctrine teaching elders. Confrontation is not comfortable for most people. And he says, Timothy, you've been given this gift of teaching the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Timothy, you be instant, in season and out of season. You have the Word of God. You can convince and you can rebuke and you can correct these people. Use the Word of God, Timothy. And then he keeps going and he says, verse 7, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How many of you have heard that verse before? I love that verse. If that verse is not underlined, underline it in your neighbor's Bible right now. It's important. I see some people's hands are covering up their Bible. That's a really good verse to know. And the first thing that I want you to understand is that three-letter word at the beginning of verse 7, for. He's saying, Timothy, stir up that gift. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That word for connects verse 7 with verse 6. And I know that might sound overly simple, but I'll tell you what, we end up missing these simple things that end up having great meaning in our life. He's saying, Timothy, you can do this. Use your gifts. You haven't been given a spirit of fear, Timothy. You can be bold and you can move forward in the things that God is calling you to do because of not what God hasn't given you, but because of what God has given you. A spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Now, something else, in most of your Bibles, that word spirit is going to be lowercase. The S is lowercase. Gordon Fee, a Christian theologian, noted that the spirit in verse 7 should be capitalized because it's not really an attitude that God gives to us or something that we drum up on our own. No. What is the greatest gift that God has given to us, the gift that Jesus promised? He said, I'm going away, I'm going to give you a gift. What is it? The Holy Spirit. More importantly, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. He's powerful. Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to empower you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's pretty powerful. And you look at the witness. You look at the change of the apostles, who kind of went from disciples to apostles because of that anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were a mess in the Gospels, but guess what? They're now anointed with the Holy Spirit, and they're not perfect, but they're empowered, and through them, the gospel is spread throughout the entire world. We need the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of power. But also, the Spirit that fills us with love. Galatians chapter 5 says that the first and foremost gift of the Spirit is love. It's love, that fruit of love. Romans 5:5 talks about how the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So realizing by the Holy Spirit and His testimony that God is a God of love, and the truth that we need to be loving other people with the love of God. The Holy Spirit is always directing us into that truth. But then flowing out of that is the fact that we've been given the Spirit so that we can have a sound mind. And I'll tell you what, many of you have this testimony when before you came to Christ, you were on the verge of losing your mind. And yet the Holy Spirit came into you and He saved you. And now you've been given a sound mind, and we are given the Word of God, and we're given the truth. We have life and peace that's found only by the Holy Spirit, and we can now be spiritually minded. Because before we came to Christ, what kind of mind did we have? We had a carnal mind. We had a fleshly mind. But now we have the mind of the Spirit. This is good stuff. It's the work of the Spirit of God who really gives us this level-headedness that we need in our day and age. And it keeps the Christian's focus on the power and the love that the Holy Spirit provides. It gives us a perspective on everything. Now, with verse 7, we notice that the first thing that Paul points out is something that God hasn't given us. Something that God hasn't given us. Which, by the way, as Christians, for some reason, we want to lock on to this thing that God hasn't given us. And what hasn't God given us? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear. How is it that this is one of the things that we're so tempted to grasp and to connect with and lock on? Fear is not of God. It's not from God. And because God has not given us a spirit of fear, you and I should not accept a spirit of fear or cling to such fear, which is so easy to do. There's something tempting in staying in a fearful state. There's emotional capital that's being spent, and there's activity that's happening in our insides that we end up, we're tempted to believe that it's doing good, but it's not. It's not doing any kind of good. And the point that he's saying here to Timothy, Timothy, don't cling to something God has not given to you. He's not given you a spirit of fear. Don't cling to it. Timothy, stop it, is what he's saying. Just stop it, Timothy. It's just amazing. If God has given you something, cling to that. And whatever God has given you, it's going to be good. Embrace it. Be blessed by it. James 1:17 says this. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He teaches us that the gifts given to us by God are good, and they're perfect. God's good gifts are sourced in His good character. And in His character, there's no variation. You're not going to embrace some good gift and find out that there was a little nugget of evilness to it, and you kind of just are taken back and you go, I didn't see that coming. No, God is perfect and He's consistent. There's no shadowy aspects of Him, and we can trust Him completely, and that's why we should never cling to something that God has not given to us. Okay, that's a challenge for us today. Now, if He has given you something, embrace it, cling to it, even if you don't fully understand it, okay? What do I mean by that? We understand the concept that He's given us His promises that we can stand on. He's given us His commandments. Some things we don't understand. Okay? Here's one. When we're called a kingdom of priests and we're going to be servants in the millennial kingdom and beyond, and we're going to help administrate this coming kingdom, wow. I don't understand that, but if Jesus is saying, all right, I've got some great assignment for you coming up and it's going to be great, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to receive that. Here's another component of that. If Jesus has been given all things by God the Father, and we're co-heirs with Christ now, you guys, I don't have a clue what that means to be a co-heir with Christ, and He owns everything. But you know what? It's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's going to be so amazing. I'm going to embrace that. I'm going to embrace that. We should spend considerable, or let me say it this way. We could spend considerable time talking about fear and its ruinous grip upon our lives. And there are many, many quotes about fear that I've seen over the years on social media. And some of them are good and have a somewhat base in the Bible. And some of them are just kind of worldly. But you go, ooh, you know, no fear or whatever. But I want to give you five things that are based in God's Word. Okay, these are five things regarding fear that are based in God's Word, and I would even call them practical and tactical. Like, we want something that we can use today. Amen? Number one, fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Faith stands on the promises of God, and fear doubts the promises of God. A lot of times when we find ourselves in fear, we're in that downward spiral, that woe is me, nothing is working, and it's that Eeyore kind of mentality, and it's going down, 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 down. And I'll tell you this, fear says, hath God said? And faith says, God hath said. Fear says, hath God said? And faith says, God hath said. That's number one. Number two, fear causes me to believe a lie rather than the truth. When I'm in trouble or in a trial, I'm tempted to say these things. Maybe you are too. Oh, God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. I mean, I know that He knows I'm going through a difficult time, but He doesn't know the depth of it. He doesn't know what's going on inside, or the train wreck at work. He can't help. He doesn't help. And I tell you, fear feeds this, and it causes me to doubt God rather than trust God. When we realize the truth, We understand the beautiful relationship that we have with God. And here's the truth. Because we've been adopted into God's eternal family, because we've been given the right to become children of God, my friends, it is so intimate that we can see God as our eternal Father and even cry out and say, Abba, Father, which is a very intimate way of saying Father, like Daddy, literally, that kind of family type intimacy. And my friends, this is what Paul's getting at in the great chapter of Romans 8, where he says in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive, did you notice that? Here's something else that we didn't get from God. You didn't receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you did receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. My friends, the glory of the gospel is that the creator of the entire universe, who owns everything, has seen fit through his son to redeem us out of bondage of sin and death, and says, you know what? I don't just want to redeem you where, you know, in heaven we've got this separated thing and I'm the king and you're my subject and it'll be fine. That would have been good enough. But he says, no, I love you so much that I want you to be a part of my eternal family and you can call me Dad. Wow, that is tremendous. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption. And so we're drawn into this tender and loving communion with God. The spirit that he gives to us, it brought us out of bondage and fear. That's the spirit that God's given to us. He hasn't given us anything that would bring us back into bondage or anything that would tempt us to be back in a fearful state. It's glorious. Number three. And a lot of these are similar and they're related. But number three, fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. When I'm feeding fear, thinking I'm getting something done, which I'm not, my faith is not getting stronger. I'm not being built up according to the most holy faith. When I'm giving into fear, it keeps you from taking courage and moving forward in the very things that God's called you to do. When you're feeding that fear, you're not able to stand on the promises of God. So fear is the enemy of faith. Number four, fear looks at outward circumstances. That's what fear loves to do. Do you not see? If you remember from last week, we talked about Elisha's servant. He only saw the outward in his world where the Syrian army, probably the majority of the Syrian army had surrounded the city that they were in, and he's just looking at it with physical eyes. He was scared. Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do? So fear looks at the physical situation in relationship to my very limited resources. We like to think that we can get her done or that we can rally some troops or I can push through. We like to think that, but really, our resources are limited. These resources might be our capabilities, our time, our education, maybe even for some of you guys or girls, the tools that you have in your garage, and you think, oh, I just need to go get another tool. Oh, the store is closed. Oh, great. You call your friend who's got that one tool that you need to keep this thing moving, and they're not picking up. I think we've all been there. Or how about our very limited resources of our finances, or our own wisdom, or our own understanding? At those times, we really need to say, well, what are we looking to be delivered from this thing? Are we looking to us? That's self-idolatry, really, isn't it? But the question is, when you see your resources small and your situation big, you and I need to ask ourselves this question: how big is your God? How big is your God? So that's fear. Faith is totally different. Faith is on the other end of the spectrum. Faith sees the situation based on God's resources, based on God's promises and God's capabilities and God's love for me and God's strength and God's will. And you know what's so cool about this? These are all based in his character, which we know is good, sterling, and holy. They're all sourced in a God who's eternal and a God who loves us. Number five, fear will deny the truth, whereas faith will have been led by the Spirit to the truth. That's this wonderful connection of the Holy Spirit who Jesus says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit who will what? Guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things. Fear, it wastes so much emotional and spiritual capital clinging to lies and things that don't even square with the Word of God. Fear is irrational, whereas faith is grounded in God's Word, which there's no greater rational truth than God's Word. And He's given to us God's Word. He's given us His Word. When we face fearful situations and trials and difficulty, we should never exchange what we know for what we don't know, or exchange what we know for something that God hasn't given to us. Don't make that exchange. When you face the unknown, cling to the truth of God's Word rather than lies from the enemy. I'll say it in this way. When you face what you don't know, fall back on what you do know. Even if it's just basic stuff, it's still, if you fall back onto some basic promises of God, guess what? That is ironclad. You can take it to the spiritual bank and deposit it, and it will never change. And it's true no matter what. You might fall back on some simple truths or rehearse some simple truths like these. I'll just give you two, but you see where I'm going with this. Number one, you could say, all right, I don't understand the situation, but God loves me. And He's demonstrated His love for me because He sent His Son to die on the cross for me so I could be saved. Don't ever doubt God's love for you, Christian. Paul said in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever are wondering about how much God loves you, look no further than the cross. How about number two? Here's a great principle. God is good even though what I'm going through is not good. God is good, even though what I'm going through is not good. No bueno. I'm practicing my Spanish. Nahum 1:7 has been a power verse for me for many, many years. And it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. God is a safe refuge for me, and He knows that I'm putting my trust in Him, even if it's just the best I can do. God, this is hard right now, but with everything that's within me, God, I confess that You're good and that you've got a good plan for me to give me a future and hope in the midst of this disaster that maybe we created it. But God's good, and He loves us. And to just fall back on the truth that God is good, even though what we might be going through isn't good. So while we haven't been given a spirit of fear, we've been given a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. God gives us power to be His witnesses, to speak His truth, to use authority boldly, and to fulfill difficult tasks. He gives us His Holy Spirit to minister to people and care for people. I'll tell you what, we need the third person of the Trinity in our lives and active when we minister to people, because you know what? In the Spirit, we can minister to some of the most cantankerous and prickly people on the face of the earth. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. And that's fine. And that's good, and that's needed. God also gives us His Spirit so that we can have a sound mind. And He doesn't want us to lose our minds. When we're focused on fear or clinging to stuff that God hasn't given to us, we become unsettled. But when we stand on the promises of God, we realize that we can set our minds on things above. We can have our minds as the mind of Christ. We can have our minds transformed and being renewed by God's Word and transformed by His truth and the promises of God washing over it. I think you've all experienced that, where maybe you're unsettled in your mind. Or have you ever said this, I just can't wrap my mind around it, and you're thinking about it and it's causing you stress, and you come to a service and you worship God and you lay it at His feet and you listen to the Word or you read the Word of God. Is there not a washing of your mind that takes place? We can have a level-headedness in the midst of an unlevel situation. And I want to finish with this verse out of Isaiah. You can turn there if you like, but here's the verse. Isaiah 41:10. It's a beautiful prophecy and encouragement that God gave to Israel about her future. And he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." So here's Israel. With all of their failures, with all of their sin and all of their rebelliousness, they could take comfort because of God's greatness. And I think it's a great illustration for us because her future was entirely based not on her ability or anything that Israel was, but on God's ability and God's goodness and the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alone. Right off the bat, they had done plenty of things to where if we were God, which thank God we're not, we would go, okay, promises off. We're not, but you know what? If God did that, then he wouldn't be a God of his word. But he made that unilateral covenant with Israel, and he said, I'm making promises based on me, based on my determination and what I want to do. It was solely related to God's promises and who he is and that his promise is good. And so if you see this verse here, it's a command and it's a promise. It's a command and a promise. God commands his people not to fear, and then notice his promise. He says, "For I am with you. You are commanded not to fear because I'm telling you that my presence is with you." Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amazing. Now, all of us will go through difficulty and pain and suffering. You and I are not exempt from trials. It's going to happen. We're not exempt from brokenness in this world or persecution. And I would just say that while one trial or one difficulty at a time seems to be plenty for me, even too much, what ends up happening in our life, in our world, is we end up dealing with trials and difficulties on multiple fronts, and that's hard. Things keep piling on and piling on, and you can't fix one thing or see the resolution to one thing before something else pops up. And I tell you what, if we're not spiritually minded and looking to Jesus, it's a frustrating game of whack-a-mole. Is that not the truth? It's hard, but listen, God's promises towards us are for our benefit, and they're based on his goodness. And so God's good and he's loving no matter the trial, no matter the intensity or the number of trials. Praise God. His being and his power and ability to help transcend our problems and issues and trial. And I want you to see that God's glory and his power and his strength make him able to help us. But you know what? His love means that he says, "I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to strengthen you." And there's just five simple promises here that you need to see this for encouragement and that heavenly perspective. So here we go, and then we'll pray. God is with us. He says, "I'm with you." He's our God. He says, I'm your God. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's going to strengthen us. I will strengthen you. He will help us. Look at what he says there. I will help you, and I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. He will hold us in his hands. And you've seen the commercial, you're in good hands in Allstate. Those aren't the hands that you want to be in for a trial or going through difficulty. You want to be in the hands of God. We've been given the Spirit of God from whom comes love and power and a sound mind. And all of these things would have greatly encouraged Timothy, this young pastor who was going through great difficulty and great challenges there in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. But you know what? These things are for your encouragement this morning too, Christian. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your love, and we thank you that we have the promise of life in you. Lord, that you give us a future and a hope, and that you promise to be with us and help us and strengthen us and hold us. Lord, I just pray right now that you would help us to trust in you in the valley, and praise you on the mountaintop, Lord. Help us not to forget you. It's easy to be distracted by a trial. It's easy to be distracted sometimes by a victory. Lord, I pray in these days in which we live that you would help us to stir up the gifts that you've given to us. Lord, help us to not allow our love to grow cold towards you. And Lord, just to stand on the promise that you've given us here in verse 7, that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. In your name, amen.